Lord, you hold the future in your hand, and you're not afraid to tell us what is coming down the pipeline, and we thank you for that. God, one of the proofs that your word is what it declares itself to be, the very words of God, is that it tells us history in advance. And God, we can faithfully rely upon the scriptures to point us to the truth about who we are, the truth about where salvation lies in your Son, the truth about the events that you have in store for this planet and the universe up ahead. And so, God, we turn to your word now, and we pray that you would stir our hearts with a fresh affection and fondness for the return of Jesus Christ. And we ask this, God, in your mercy and your grace and by your Spirit, that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." We serve a tremendous God who holds everything in his hand, and he can declare to us things that are in the distant future, thousands and thousands of years in advance, precisely what will happen. And this is one of the ways that God reveals to us that his word is true. He reveals it through prophecy. He tells us things that are going to happen before they ever happen. And the Bible is laced with specific prophetic events all throughout its pages. Almost every book of the Bible contains some prophetic writings, and not a single one of them has ever proven to fail. Concerning the hundreds of prophecies regarding Jesus' first coming, all of them have come to pass, literally, just as the Bible spelled them out. And so we can be certain that all of the biblical prophecies concerning the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, Jesus' second coming, will all come to pass literally, just as the Bible spells it out. The Bible does mention some scary times that are up ahead, but this should not alarm us as Christians. Instead, it should fill us with hope and peace, knowing that our Heavenly Father has all things under his control. Additionally, because of Scripture, we know that those who belong to Christ have a most glorious and blessed hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He will one day come soon to snatch or rapture his bride away before that great and terrible day of God's wrath that will be poured out upon the earth during the tribulation period. We know this because of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we spent time there in our previous studies. We cannot name any date or time, but we can look to what the Bible says concerning the day of the Lord, concerning the tribulation and the latter days. We can look at the picture that the Bible paints for us concerning those times, and then we can begin to look up and look out upon the horizon to see if those things are beginning to take shape. And as we do, then we should begin to put into practice the words of Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, which says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now, during our first week, we discussed facets of the tribulation period outlined for us in the book of Revelation. Specifically, we focused in on Revelation chapter 13 with the rise of a one-world government, a one-world religious system, and a cashless monetary system that would cover the entire globe. And all of this will come to pass under the influence of one political leader who will rise to power through a revived Roman Empire, namely the Antichrist. The Bible spells that out for us. All of these things would have seemed impossible 2,000 years ago, but today the trend among nations is towards globalism. That's the trend. That's the direction this planet wants to move. And within the church and among world religious leaders today, there is a new and revived ecumenical drive that is underway, blurring all lines of distinction, not just between Christian denominations, but among all religions, purporting that all religions are essentially the same. In fact, that's a big caveat and feature of this new pope's mission, to unite all religions under one umbrella. And we've grown accustomed to digital banking in the 21st century. It isn't hard for us to visualize how a digitized global economy could come into place. It's really easy for us to picture how that can happen. 2,000 years ago, people would have been puzzled. But now, no problem. It can happen in an instant. We turned our attention briefly to Ezekiel 36 and 37, where the Bible speaks of God regathering his people back into the promised land, the land which he gave them. And the Bible tells us that God will regather his people from what appears to be a death sentence. That's how Ezekiel spells it out, and he'll bring them back to a desolate land which would begin to flourish once they're back in. Once the rightful people are back in the land, God would bless it and it would flourish. And we didn't spend much time there in Ezekiel 36 and 37, but I would encourage you to read through those chapters on your own, because the regathering of Israel has happened precisely as Ezekiel said it would. They would be regathered from many nations. Jews from all over the globe would flood back in to the promised land. And they would become a sovereign nation once again. The Jews have been scattered abroad for almost 2,000 years, and now they've been brought back in to the land. Israel becoming a nation again should serve as a super sign to you and I and the entire world that God is on the move. And here's why. I want you to listen to the following quote, which is out of an article that's entitled The Seven Wonders of Jewish History. It says this: Jews have remained a people despite exile and dispersion. In all of human history, there have been less than 10 exiles of an entire people out of their country. It's a highly unusual phenomenon to take a whole people and throw them out of their country. Multiple exiles are unheard of, since after the first one, the people generally disappear. They simply become assimilated among other peoples. In human history, multiple exiles and dispersions are unique only to the Jewish people. The dispersion of the Jewish people to the four corners of the globe is a completely unique phenomena in human history. Jews have wandered and settled in almost every land on earth while somehow managing to maintain their distinct national identity. The Jewish people were exiled from Israel by the Babylonians in 586 BC. They survived. They returned to Israel after 70 years, and then they built the second temple. And then in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the second temple, causing the Jews to go into exile once again. And therefore, we see two different uniquenesses when it comes to this nation. Israel is the only nation exiled twice from their own homeland, and Israel is the only nation to ever survive and return from previous exiles. The only nation to ever do that. Israel going back into the land, becoming a sovereign nation, should serve as a super sign that God is watching over his people, and he will cause all of his word to come to pass. Not only is Israel back in their own homeland, but they are speaking their own native language, the Hebrew language. Think about that. Scattered all over the globe, and now they're back in their homeland speaking their native tongue. That's highly, highly unusual. Ezekiel 36 spells out that God will bring them back to a land that is wasted and desolate, but once his people are back in, it is going to begin to flourish. Mark Twain visited the Promised Land in the late 1860s, and he journaled about his trip in a book entitled Innocence Abroad. Now, I want you to listen to what Twain has to say. Twain and his group entered the Promised Land, the Holy Land, from the north, and they passed through such sites as the Sea of Galilee and Nazareth and on down through the south. But this is what he says about the land to which the Jews would later, shortly after, go on to inhabit. He says, "Riding on horseback through the Jezreel Valley, Twain observed there is not a solitary village throughout its whole extent. Not for 30 miles in either direction. There are two or three small clusters of Bedouin tents, but not a single permanent habitation. One may ride 10 miles hereabouts and not see 10 human beings." He continues, "Of all the lands there are for dismal scenery, I think Palestine, as it was called then, must be the prince. Desolate, wasted. I know the Palestinians like to claim, we've been there forever inhabiting the land. History does not bear that out. It does not bear that out. They are there now because they're jealous of what Israel has. Not only did the Jews return to an utter wasteland, but today the land is flourishing. You look over to Israel today, the Lord's blessing is obviously upon that land. In 70 short years, Israel has now become the super economy of the Middle East. And Amir Sefarti, he noted in his book that the UN, in a rare moment of non-negativity, recognized that there are more species of fruit and vegetables in Israel than in any other country, than anywhere. The land is fruitful. It is blessed beyond belief. And they are exporting goods all around the globe. Ezekiel 37 says that God will bring the people back into the land when they appear to be dead. He has Ezekiel prophesy to bones scattered abroad. God asked Israel, can these bones come back together? And Israel, I think, senses this could be a trick question. And so he says, well, Lord, you know the answer to that. And so God tells Ezekiel, I want you to prophesy to these bones. Tell them to come together. And then bone by bone, joint by joint, they come back together, tendons and flesh slowly wrap up onto this vision that Ezekiel sees. And here was this nation that looked dead and desolate, utterly weak and destroyed, and they're brought back in. Well, I've got news for you. The Zionist movement may have started in the late 1800s, but it did not gain international backing until after World War II. Till after all the evils of the Holocaust. It was only then that the Zionist movement picked up steam. And all the Jews from all over, many nations, were regathered back into the Promised Land. I have a picture here of what the Holocaust survivors look like. I'm sure many of you have seen these pictures already. They're horrifying. But the Jews were desolate, devastated, weak, skin and bones. I've got a second picture as well to show you. It's horrific when we look at what happened to the Jewish nation. It was at this point when the Jews appeared to be weak and dead and had no power in themselves that they fled back into the Promised Land, precisely as the prophet Ezekiel predicts. And in Ezekiel 38 and 39, that's where we left off last week, and we're going to cover chapter 38 just a little bit more today. Ezekiel 38 speaks of a coming war that is going to be directed against Israel. It's an invasion. It's going to be led by Russia and a coalition of now Islamic nations, Iran, Turkey, Libya, and Sudan. Chronologically, this invasion takes place after God has regathered his people that were dead and desolate from among the nations and brings them back into the Promised Land. And the Bible uses the phrase, in the latter years, this will take place, which is a very clear and unmistakable Old Testament eschatological term that points us to the time surrounding the events of the tribulation and the day of the Lord. It doesn't mean it's in the tribulation, surrounding it and leading up to it. It's there. Now I want to read through Ezekiel 38 again because I really do believe that this coming war, this coming invasion is what we should be on the lookout for when we lift our head to look out upon the horizon to see if the season that we're in is about to change. We begin to see this situation spoken of in Ezekiel 38, along with all the forms that are being laid out from the events that we spoke of in Revelation 13. When we see those forms in place so that the cement, the truth of what is contained in Revelation 13 can be poured out into it, then church, when we see all this, we need to look up. We need to get ready because Jesus will be coming soon. Very soon. Now, things might get kicked down the road a little bit. They could get kicked down the road a little bit. Stuff could change. Something can happen that would shift the situation over there, and we go, I don't know. It was looking a lot like it, but maybe it's for another time. But I can tell you, as each month has passed, over the past at least 7 years that I've been looking at this, it has not gotten less like this picture. It has only become more and more and more like the prophet Ezekiel paints. It's only gotten more like it. And so, Russia's entrenchment in Syria, which is on the border with Israel, along with her alignment with Iran and Turkey, and believe it or not, Libya and Sudan is not getting weaker. It is getting stronger. And we brought up some of those headlines last week. Ezekiel chapter 38, we'll start in verse 1, and we'll just start working our way through. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog. That's the leader, the ruler of the land of Magog. Where is this land? It says the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. We know that those are the ancient peoples that inhabit the land of Russia. And he says, prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your armory, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Gog's going to think he's in control. Of course, he has free will and he can decide what he wants to do, and yet God is sovereignly working. He's the one putting hooks in his jaw to lead him on down for this event, for what's about to take place. He says, Persia, that's Iran, Ethiopia, which in Hebrew is Cush and is more associated with modern-day Sudan, and Libya, which is put in Hebrew and is translated more accurately to match up with the country of Libya. Libya are all with them. Iran, Sudan, Libya, all with them, with shield and helmet, Gomer and all its troops of the house of Togarmah. This is Turkey. The Gomerites, the house of Togarmah, they settled in the land of Turkey. From the far north, Turkey is directly north of Israel, and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. This prophecy is directed against Gog, the leader of Magog, Russia. Currently, Vladimir Putin is Russia's president. He's the highest-ranking government official. And now the question can come into mind, Mike, are you saying that Vladimir Putin is Gog? No, I'm not saying that. I don't think I have the authority to say that because I am not a prophet. I am just a Bible student like you guys who studies the scriptures, and all I can do is examine what the Bible says and not go beyond what it says and then look up out on the horizon and go, okay, here's what is happening. God will most definitely be the leader of Russia, who is then going to muster up forces, the forces of Iran, Turkey, Libya, and Sudan, to come against Israel. That we know for sure because the scripture tells us this. But is Putin Gog? Well, maybe yes, and maybe no. I will say this. I don't know for sure if Putin is Gog, but he does have a lot of Gog-esque characteristics. I can say that. I don't know for certain, but he is a man who is power hungry, and he is a man who is trying to make Mother Russia great again. Verse 8 gives us the timing of this coming invasion or war. Verse 8, look at what the Bible says. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. When is it going to happen? The Bible tells us it's going to happen once Israel has been regathered from the nations, just like it was described in Ezekiel 36 and 37. And folks, that has come to pass. That has come to pass. It says it's going to be when Israel is dwelling in safety. Dwelling in safety. Israel's safety markers are higher than what it is here in Albuquerque, New Mexico. They have all this turmoil going on around them, but they actually dwell in greater safety than what we do. I want you to note that safety is not the equivalent of peace. It does not say that Israel is dwelling in peace. It doesn't say that. They're dwelling in safety. This prophecy could only come to fruition after May 14th, 1948. That's when Israel became a nation again, and the Bible says this invasion will come in the latter years. It tells us this invasion is going to take place, and it will be marked by a time period right up on the events that are described in Daniel chapter 11 and in Revelation chapter 6 through 18, events of the tribulation, latter years. Now, I don't know exactly how close it's going to push up upon it, but it's close enough that God himself says it will be in the latter years. In the latter years. Now, Israel is not going to have peace until the Prince of Peace comes for his people at Christ's second coming. We know that. But Israel is dwelling safely in its borders. Amazingly, they have a phenomenal sense of peace around them. Listening to Amir Safarti, he talked about how he has no problem letting his little boy run out free around where he lives. He's not worried about him getting kidnapped or anything like that. He said that's not so when he comes to the States. So their safety level in Israel, it seems so odd. They'd be surrounded by all these enemies, and yet there's safety happening. That's what the Bible describes will be happening, and that is what's happening even right now. Now, their sense of safety might come from the fact that everyone is required to enter into the military, whether you're male or female. They've all been trained by the IDF, their defense force. It might be that they have sophisticated military technology, and so they feel safe and comfortable because of that, but that is a misdirected place to bank on your safety. You shouldn't put your true sense of well-being in that. The Bible says that it's not by horse or by chariot that we gain the victory or that we're saved. It's the Lord who brings about the victory. Israel's safety, whether they realize it or not, comes from the Lord. Their sense of safety might be misdirected right now, but this war, I think, is going to categorically show them your hope needs to be in me, because these countries are going to come against Israel, and it's going to look like they're going to wipe Israel off the face of the map, but they won't succeed because God himself will intervene. In verse 9, God once again directs this prophecy to Gog. Verse 9, you will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops, and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the wasted places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. This coalition of nations is going to swarm in upon Israel, surrounding her like a thunderstorm, arising suddenly and quickly. And the text says that Gog and her cohorts will take booty and plunder from Israel. Now, this was a land that was just 70 years ago desolate, barren. When Mark Twain went through there just 100 years plus back, he describes it as being just a mess, just a wasteland. But now Israel is prospering like never before. They've turned it around so that it's a fertile countryside, of course, with the Lord's blessing. God is the one moving. Currently, Israel has the strongest economy in the Middle East. Fortune 500 companies seek to put their businesses within that nation. And when the time comes, Israel will be prospering so much that Gog and her cohorts will hate them for it, and they will want a piece of the Israel's pie for themselves. That's what they're going to want. And it appears from the text that it is the booty and the plunder that are the hook, the hooks that God uses to bring them on down, to lead Gog and his cohorts to wipe Israel off the face of the map. But God is doing all of this so that he might gain the victory over them, revealing to Israel and the nations around that he, and he alone, is the true and living God. This is why God is having all of this stuff take place. It's so that he can glorify and magnify his name, revealing himself to Israel, the ones who had missed their first visitation when Jesus arrived. So I say, hey, I'm here. I'm your God. Turn to me. I have a picture to show you just of some of the resources that Israel is currently tapping into. This is a picture of Israel's offshore natural gas wells that they are currently tapping into. And you can see the biggest one up there in the furthest left-hand corner is Leviathan. Leviathan's that huge monstrous beast spoken of in the Old Testament, and a fire-breathing ferocious beast. And so it is estimated in that well alone, there is 18 trillion cubic feet of natural gas. 18 trillion cubic feet. Currently, Russia is the largest exporter of oil and natural gas into Europe. But that is about to change. That's about to change really soon, because in a headline from November 25th, 2018, it says this: Israel, Cyprus, Greece, and Italy, with backing from the EU, have reached agreement on laying the world's longest underwater pipeline, a pipeline that is going to deliver natural gas to those countries and then start to flood Europe with better quality natural gas, probably at a better price. Now, Europe is dependent upon Russia for their energy. This move will enable them to break off their Russian dependence for energy. It's interesting that a lot of Europe discriminates against Israel in their policy, even boycotting Israel, saying you can't buy their goods, you can't do that. But when it means cheaper and cleaner gas, then they're like, yeah, that's cool. bring it on over. We want that. Ezekiel 38, verse 13. Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, listen to this. Here's a group that's now going to cry out against Gog and say, what are you doing? This is not good. They cry out, but they don't do anything. Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold and take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? This is another interesting detail, and I really think that this detail drives home the fact that what we are sitting on right now is the cusp of Ezekiel's war. We're sitting right now watching all the news stories come on in, and I think we are right on the cusp of what the prophet Ezekiel described 2,500 years ago. Sheba and Dedan are the historical people groups of modern-day Saudi Arabia. And the Bible says that Saudi Arabia, along with the merchants of Tarshish, speak out against this invasion of Gog, but they don't do anything. They speak out, but in the end, they're not even really going to help. They're like, this is lame, but we're not going to do nothing. But it's important to know important to know who is coming against Israel and who is not coming against Israel. Because when we see that, it's a huge indicator that this is it. This has to be what Ezekiel is talking about. Sheba and Dedan, as I said, are easy to figure out. That is the people groups that live in modern-day Saudi Arabia. But the merchants of Tarshish are a little harder to identify. Tarshish was that seaport city way out in Spain. You'll remember Jonah when he was told to go to Nineveh. He's like, no way. I'm getting on a ship and going to Tarshish. He goes the opposite way instead of cruising over to Nineveh, which is over in Iraq. The text says it's not Tarshish, but the merchants of Tarshish and all her young lions, those are the ones that are crying out. The merchants of Tarshish speak out against Gog's invasion. The primary fleets that were engaged in commerce with the port city of Tarshish in ancient times were those countries off the European Mediterranean coast, along with Egypt. Egypt was the one country there in northern Africa that had massive ships going in and out all over the Mediterranean. Now, some take the merchants of Tarshish to mean all of Europe. It could mean that. I don't know. I don't think I know enough to kind of definitely put my foot down and go, yeah, for sure, this is it. What I do know is the primary merchants that were involved with Tarshish was those European coastal countries right there on the Mediterranean along with Egypt. It's going to be these countries, along with Saudi Arabia, that are going to speak out against this invasion. Now, if we look up to the horizon and ask ourselves which countries are about to receive major benefits from Israel's pipeline, you can begin to see it's those seafaring countries right there on the Mediterranean coast in Europe. It's those countries. Those are the ones. Are they going to have the guts to stand and back Israel if a war goes down? Probably not. Probably not at all. Are they going to speak up against it because they want financial benefit? Probably. Probably will. Cyprus, Italy, and Greece. What about Egypt? Egypt was a merchant of Tarshish back in the day, but they've been a long time historical enemy of Israel, even sponsoring terrorism into the Gaza Strip in the past. And they were the ones who led the Six-Day War against Israel in 1967. And they were the one who was at the forefront of the Yom Kippur War in Israel in 1973. Egypt has historically had it out for Israel, hated them. But actually, right now, Egypt and Israel are in a very unique situation. They're enjoying rather peaceful relationships right now. And it might surprise you to know that Israel is actually helping Egypt militarily on the Sinai Peninsula, fighting off terrorism. In an article dated January 4th, 2019, this headline reads, "For the first time, Egyptian president confirms Israel helping fight Sinai jihadists." The Egyptian president told CBS News in this article that cooperation between Cairo and Jerusalem was tighter than it has ever been. That's today. That is right now. Additionally, Saudi Arabia, oh, and I should back up a bit, Egypt is actually going to cut in on this pipeline too. They're going to start to receive some financial benefit from Israel's finding of natural gas as well. Saudi Arabia has also been a long-time threat to Israel. Historically, they have constantly denounced Israel as a nation. They have refused to recognize any right to the Jews to the land. They have always, since 1948, referred to them as evil Zionist occupiers in the land. They have sponsored terrorism time and time again in Israel. But according to Ezekiel, Sheba and Dedan will speak out against this invasion. By the time this invasion takes place, somehow Saudi Arabia is going to begin to work favorably with Israel. Even if we're looking back just 10 or 12 years ago, we would go, I don't know. Saudi Arabia becoming friends with Israel, is that really going to happen? Well, since the new crown prince has stepped into place in 2017, Israel and Saudi Arabia's relationship has been getting better and better, especially now that they have a common enemy in Iran. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but Iran hates Saudi Arabia even more than they hate Israel and the United States. They hate Saudi Arabia. It's the birthplace of Islam, but they're all Sunni Muslims, and Iran is a Shiite faction of Islam. They hate the Sunnis. They're all infidels. They have a corrupt form of Islam. And the Iranians hate the Saudis. Saudi Arabia is more fearful of Iran getting a nuke than Israel is. And ever since the Iranian deal went down under the previous administration, I'll tell you what, it just expedited Saudi Arabia's friendship with Israel. Because now Saudi Arabia has been operating under the motto, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Like, we don't like Israel, but Iran doesn't like Israel. Iran doesn't like us. They could be getting this nuke. Israel's kind of looking like a pretty cool friend right now. They're looking pretty good. In an article dated January 3rd of 2019, the headline reads this. This is very interesting because Saudi has had sanctions on their airspace against any flight that would be flying over Saudi Arabia into Israel. But listen to this. It says, Saudi Arabia mulls opening airspace for more Israel-bound planes. They're releasing sanctions on Israel. And that's going to help bolster Israel's economy. And they know this. And the Saudi crown prince has recognized the right for Israel to exist within the land. That has happened. And on April 2nd, 2018, a report from Reuters News says the Saudi crown prince says Israelis have right to their land. Phenomenal. Amazing. A huge turn of events has happened and taken place. And this has opened the door for a greater military alliance and financial relationship between Sheba and Dedan and Israel. For Ezekiel's prophecy to come to pass, Israel will need to be regathered in the land, prospering and dwelling safely. Russia will need to come into alignment militarily with four ancient people groups that it has never had a military alliance with. Russia has never had a military alliance historically with the people groups of Turkey, Iran, Libya, and Sudan, but right now they do. And two countries which have been longtime enemies of Israel are somehow going to have to flop on Israel's side. And those two countries have flopped. They are friends now with Israel. They're benefiting from Israel's financial wherewithal. And they will speak out to Gog against this invasion. Russia is already in Syria. We know that. We hear the news. Russia is there. And who are they there with? Iran. And Turkey. And the Sudanese president, as I showed you a picture last week, has already made a visit. This year, he came over on a Russian jet to meet with Bashar al-Assad. Russia is already currently courting the idea of backing Saif al-Azam Gaddafi as the next president of Libya. He is the son of the former dictator Muammar Gaddafi, whom the U.S. had disposed of. Russia's building an alliance with them. What is it going to take to trigger this event? I believe that Isaiah chapter 17 gives us a clue. It speaks of a burden against Damascus, where it will one day be laid to waste. And after it's laid to waste, many will turn to the Lord. Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus," which is historically the oldest city, it's located there in Syria. It's still thriving. It has never been destroyed. But listen to this. "Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap." What you saw happen in Aleppo, the Bible says you will see happen in Damascus. And then when you jump down to verse 7, it says, "In that day a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel." Destruction comes, but along with it, there's an opening of eyes to go, we've been looking to the wrong place. We need to get our eyes on the Lord. That's why God is bringing all of this stuff to pass. Right now, Russia and Iran are entrenched in Damascus. They're in Damascus, and that is where they are currently bringing their weapons into. They're bringing it in through the Damascus airport. And Israel has sworn that they will defend itself at all costs, even if they don't have anyone backing them. They will do it. They will take care of business. Just 6 days ago, Iran launched missiles over Israel into Mount Hermon. I want to show you a quick video, because on Mount Hermon there's a ski slope, and they caught on tape missiles, Iranian missiles being launched over Mount Hermon into Israel. We'll see if we can play that. Maybe. Yeah, the skiing one. Let's see if it works here. If it doesn't, that's okay. There it is. Oh. Wow. That's okay. Wah, wah, wah. The buildup was let down. But at any rate, you can check out online on your own missiles up and over Mount Hermon, and they're stopped by the Iron Dome. And in response to that, Israel launched missiles in and around Damascus. 10 targets were struck. They primarily aimed at the Iranians, but as soon as Syria began to strike them, they struck Syrian targets too, right around Damascus. And Israel has sworn, whatever it takes, we will stop it. Do not be surprised when Damascus is laid to waste. And when Damascus is laid to waste, and these countries have some of their weapon stockpile destroyed, don't be surprised if that spurns on the events described right here in Ezekiel chapter 38. Let me read verses 14 through 23, then we'll just pray and close out. Ezekiel 38, verse 14. "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, you will not know it. Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you up against my land so that the nations may know me. When I am hallowed in you, O God, before their eyes, thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the fields, and all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. That is why God is bringing this to come to pass. It's to magnify his name, so that when people see it happen, they will go, there is a God in heaven. There is a God who knows the end from the beginning. There is a God who has said that the only way to salvation is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us turn and put our hope in him. Let us put our hope in him. Church, if you have your hope in Jesus, we should be excited. We should be studying our Bibles, reading, encouraged to share the gospel. And if you don't know, if you have not placed your hope in Jesus, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. To turn by faith right where you're at, you can cry out and say, God, save me. Your word is true. It's happening just like your word says. I need to know you. Would you forgive me of my sins? You're the God who knows the beginning and the end, and I want to have a relationship with you. Save me. Save me. Lord, we thank you for your word and its truth. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage those of us here today, God, to stand firm on what the scripture says and to look excitedly out upon the horizon, knowing that you have all things in the palm of your hand. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.